book of Acts chapter 20 as we continue our study on Wednesday nights through the book of Acts. And it begins in verse 1 and says, after the uproar had ceased. And it seems like wherever Paul went, there was an uproar. And in chapter 19, he had quite an uproar at Ephesus. A riot broke out, and they were shouting for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. I mean, can you imagine being in that crowd and listening to that for 2 hours? I don't think I would have put up with it. I would have just left. But after that uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, by the way, on this trip, when Paul heads out to Macedonia from here, he will write the book of 1 Corinthians. And then he will come to Greece. He spends 3 months in Greece, and it's believed that during that time he writes the book of Romans. So there's a lot of things on Paul's heart that are going on here, that are pouring out from him. And he gives that book of Romans, by the way. Romans chapter, I think it's chapter 15, tells us that he gives that book to Phoebe to deliver to Rome. Imagine being the delivery person of the book of Romans. I mean, I'm sure she didn't really know what she had in her hand in one sense, you know. This is a letter to the Romans. Would you take this to them for me? And, you know, she's carrying this thing and you know, I'm sure wanting to make sure it gets there. But I wonder if she had any idea the impact the book of Romans would end up having on the Christian world. And so we see that he comes there. And, you know, in chapter 19, verse 21, we see what Paul says here in regards to this trip he's going to take. He has on his heart some other things. He's convinced that he is to bring this missionary journey he's going on to a close at some point and head off to Jerusalem. And he wants to make it for the Passover. He says in verse 21 of 19, he says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So again, Paul has got some things burning on his heart. He's been traveling throughout this region of Asia Minor, all throughout these churches. He's been building up these churches, encouraging these churches. And for years now, this has been going on. And his heart now, he really feels compelled that he needs to get Jerusalem. Now, in Jerusalem during this time, there's a famine going on. So Paul, as he's been traveling, he's been collecting things for the church in Jerusalem, and he's going to bring offerings to them when he heads off to Jerusalem. And he does that for two reasons. He does that so that he can bridge the gap between the Jews and the Gentiles, although he knew there really wasn't a gap if they would understand who they were in Christ. He wants them to see that there's not a gap, and he wants them to see the blessing. And so as he is heading to Jerusalem for that purpose, he also wants to make it there before Passover. And it says, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, he heads there to Greece, and he's facing this plot against his life. We're not sure how he knew about this, whether he got a word from the Lord or someone got a word or the word leaked out, but it seems as though they were looking to perhaps do him in while on the ship, and then they just throw his body overboard. And so he decides he's not going to go on the ship. He's not going to give them that chance. And he uses wisdom here and heads through Macedonia instead, which means he would have had to walk many miles to get to that place. But it gives Paul some extra time to pray and to seek the Lord. He'll do that again later in this chapter too, where he'll walk instead of take the boat. Maybe he didn't like the boats. You know, I mean, we see how many times he mentions that he was shipwrecked. You know, maybe he thought, man, if I got on that boat, it's going down, so I'm not getting on. You know, but it's interesting when you consider travel in those days and what it was like. You know, we see that they just went from one place to another place, but it wasn't like we go today. You know, we get in our car and we drive 20 miles like it's nothing. If they were going 20, 25 miles, that was better than a day's journey. You know, when you consider that you probably walk about a mile an hour, maybe a little faster than that. I mean, you'd have to be, you know, hoofing it pretty good to continue that pace all the way through. And so, you know, in 20 hours, you might go, you know, 18 miles, 20 miles, something like that. I mean, if you're really cooking, you go 20 miles. In 20 hours, You're not going to go 20 hours a day. Well, if you're Paul, you might, but you wouldn't. Most people wouldn't. And so, you know, it's interesting when you consider that, how a man would walk that way. And it would take Paul these many hours, and then he would board the ship in Philippi. I admire Paul's stamina when I think of these things, and his flexibility. You know, he just, the Holy Spirit seems to direct him in a different way, and he just kind of flows with it, you know. When my life gets a bit disrupted, you know, when things are not like the way I planned them to go, like on flights or something, a flight gets delayed, you know, you can hear the sigh that happens in an airport when they say a flight is canceled or something. You know, people are just like, oh, how can they do this to us, you know, kind of thing. And don't you know how important my life is? I got to get there, you know, kind of. And you know, I admire this in Paul, and that, you know, he wasn't a young man at this point, and he traveled well under the difficult circumstances. And it's convicting to me, because I confess that I have complained when my flight has just been delayed. And I can travel across the world in one day, you know, the way our world is set up today. And then these other men traveled with him. It says, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So here these men are accompanying him. And Paul, again, remember, he's taking these offerings. And so it's possible that each one of these men are men that are carrying offerings from the region they're coming from. That might be why they mention these regions. And, you know, this just shows us the accountability that Paul had with these things, of you know, not carrying all these offerings on his own. Now, Troas, by the way, is in Turkey, modern-day Turkey today, so that gives you an idea where we are. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread, Passover, so he didn't make Jerusalem, obviously, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Notice the us and we that gets added to this verse, which means to us that the author has now rejoined the Apostle Paul. Possibly he was in Troas, and so that's Luke, of course, and he joins them again, and is part of the part of the party here. And so we then look at these next verses, and these next verses kind of give us a snapshot of what the early church was like, and it's almost like a church service in a sense. It starts out by saying, "Now on the first day of the week." They met on the first day of the week, and notice they assembled then. That was on a Sunday. Of course, that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Christians did this from very early on. They met on Sunday. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that on the first day of the week, when you get together. In the book of Colossians, he tells the Colossians, "Let no man judge you regarding new moons and Sabbath days." You know, there's a whole sect of the church, and even others apart from the Seventh-day Adventists, who will tell us that we have to worship on a certain day of the week, on Saturday, which that being the seventh day. First of all, the Saturday we have is not the seventh day, because we don't use the same calendar that they used. And so you can't really trace what day the seventh day was from creation. You can't go back that far. There's no way to track the calendar of that. Now, I know you could argue, well, it's considered the seventh day today. I understand that. But the point is that the church met on the first day of the week. And we no longer practice a Sabbath day as Christians. We live a Sabbath life. We live a life of rest. The word Sabbath means rest. And so we live a life of rest. We don't worry about a given day. And some like to worship on a given day, or others do not. The point is, let each man be persuaded in their own heart. I don't mind if people want to say they want to worship on Saturday. It's okay with me. It doesn't bother me. But don't tell me I have to worship on Saturday in that sense of a formal worship service. And by the way, we're supposed to worship God every day, right? And so it's not really about a day. It's about our life in the Lord. So they met on the first day of the week. And it says then also, and when they came together, they broke bread. This could indicate a love feast that they would have in those days, where they'd gather together and have fellowship around a meal. And there's nothing like that, is there? You know, when we get together, we have food together, there's just something about that, right? People have referred to Calvary Chapel as Calorie Chapel, right? And, you know, because we like to get together and eat. And of course, the women, they love to do the dessert, you know, nights. And you have those, all those gooey desserts, and then you ladies have to go on a diet. And so, But this also may be referring to communion, and probably is. And there's much debate in the church about communion. You know, the early church practiced communion often. And there's much debate on what often means. As often as you do it, we know the text of the scripture says. Much of the Protestant church just practices it once a month, and whereas the Roman church practices it every Sunday, not only every Sunday, but every service every Sunday. In fact, they do it every service every day. In fact, they do it every service every time they have a service. And so they're always partaking in communion and in the Lord's Supper. And we do it here about twice a month, the average, sometimes a little more than that. And I think the often is an interpretation that's got some freedom to it. You can say as often as you do it. And some churches are going to do it more often than others. The thing that happens is when you do it too often, it can become ritual. If you don't do it often enough, it can be forgotten. And so there needs to be that balance between not, you know, too often that it's just sort of a ritual that you go through. And I've seen that when I was in the Roman Catholic Church. You know, you go and they line up for communion, and it's just like, yeah, that's what we do. We go get that, and that means it's toward the end of the Mass, and we're going home soon, you know. and so, you know, it becomes, very easily can become ritualistic. And so they broke bread, though. They did get together and do this, and they came together. And I think it's very important that we do that, and when we do it, that we remember the Lord's death, we proclaim his death. And then we see that Paul also was teaching them, and he was ready to depart from them, it says there in the text, verse 7, and spoke to them and continued the message until midnight. So tonight, as a little example from the Word, we're just going to stay until midnight. Is there any game for that? Yeah, there's a couple of people, and the rest of you are going, don't you dare say that, because Chris will actually do it, you know. Can you imagine, though, a Bible study that goes on till midnight? And, you know, but Paul had so much in his heart, and he's leaving the next day, and so he teaches them. And this is a blessing to me to hear that Paul taught till midnight, because I've been accused of teaching long Bible studies. But, you know, it was a little different back in those days, because people walked a long way to get to where they got, you know, to where they met. They didn't have transportation to just zip back and forth and do things. And so when they got together, it was, you know, just let's hang out. And also their society, of course, was much slower than ours is. You know, they could meet for 5 or 6 hours, and it wasn't like, you know, I've got something to do. We always feel like we have something to do, don't we? I mean, I got to go home. Why? I got to check my email, you know. Oh, you might be getting some more of that spam that is coming through on your email, you know. And we have kind of that attitude. But Paul taught them, and it says, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus. This guy becomes very famous, doesn't he? Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. I have seen Eutychus. And I've watched Eutychus, and sometimes, you know, different people have Eutychus ways about them, you know. They try little tricks, you know. They're doing the amen nod, and they're going to sleep like that. Or some people, they sit against the wall over there, and I see them just kind of slink down. You see, I can see everything up here. And then sometimes people will come to me and apologize to me about sleeping. And it's funny with some of those people is I don't even notice they slept. And then they're apologizing to me, and I say, you just ratted yourself out, you know. But he says this man, Eutychus, was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, this is always kind of funny, this story, he fell down the third story and was taken up dead. So it's smoky in this room. He's a smart guy because he goes over to the wall or to the window there, and he wants to get some air. Now, again, understand something. Many of the people in the churches in that day were slaves. So they probably would have worked all day long before this Bible study. And getting there, you know, and you can't really fault the guy. I mean, when Paul's teaching for 6 hours and there's, you know, not much oxygen in the room and you're, you know, it's kind of hot in there and it's the Middle East, you know, and he's just trying to, and at least he was trying to stay awake. He sat by the window, right? He's probably trying to get some oxygen in. You know, I see that people do that too. They're like dozing and struggling. They're like, you know, deep breathing. By the way, if you have fallen asleep in church, it's okay. It doesn't bother me. The only thing that bothers me is if my wife falls asleep. That bothers me. She knows that. I'll go to her. I'll say, anyone can fall asleep but you. You cannot fall asleep. It's just not allowed, you know. So sometimes she tells me if she's not in the service, she says, well, because I would have fallen asleep. But the thing is, it's okay if you fall asleep once in a while, like Eutychus here. But if you're sleeping every week in church, that's not what church is for. Like, you know, you shouldn't be coming into church service every week and just sort of, you know, dozing off, sacking out, looking, you know, this is my opportunity for a nap. That really, I think, probably speaks of a spiritual problem if you're falling asleep in every Bible study. Now, I've seen people who look like they fell asleep and were dead, like Eutychus. we had a fellow a while back, I don't know if you remember in the Bible study a while back, one of the Bible studies, I think it was a Sunday morning, and it was right during my altar call, and he started snoring. I mean, loud, loud snoring. Like, it was like, right in the altar. Like, I was amazed. I had a fellow one time in the early days that was sitting right in front of me. It was just a small group. We had like about 10 people in the room. This guy was sitting like from me closer than the front row here. And he's sitting on a couch, and I'm teaching a Bible study, and he just right in front of me. Can give you a little bit of a complex, I'll be honest. I asked the guy's wife to wake him up, and she wouldn't do it. She's like, no, he'll hit me or something. I can't do it. But this fellow, he falls asleep. He falls out the window, the third story. He falls down and he's dead. Now, that'll stop the study, you know. But remember, you know, and some, you know, some have said, by the way, that this guy didn't really die, that Paul just did CPR on him. And he was just kind of, you know, he was dazed. But Luke is the one writing this, and he's a doctor. And you know, a doctor knows when you're dead. So, you know, he checked this guy, and he was dead. And it's a challenge, you know. I mean, these things are a challenge to stay awake in Bible studies and things like this when you're having long hours like that. When we were in Europe and we were jet lagging, you know, the first couple of days we were there, it's, you know, my body clock at 9 o'clock in the morning, it's like 5 o'clock in the morning, you know. And so you're really struggling to stay awake. The problem is I was teaching, so when I'm struggling to stay awake when I'm teaching, that's really rough. It says, when Paul went down, he goes down to him, and so Paul does stop the study. He falls on him and fell on him, embracing him, and said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. He's all right. And God uses Paul to raise him from the dead. And, you know, it shows us what a soft heart Paul had toward him, falling on him, and God gave a gift of a miracle here. And this is the last, by the way, of the resurrection stories in the Bible. The last one that takes place in Scripture is Eutychus being raised by Paul. And when he had come up, verse 11, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. So he didn't just stop the Bible study. He stopped the Bible study for a break to raise the guy from the dead. But then he came back, and he spoke all the way through the night and just continued to minister to them. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted, which means, obviously, they were a lot comforted. So Paul teaches all through the night there. So what's the lesson here in this text? Well, that falling asleep in church can lead to a terrible fall and even death, so be careful. No. But we see just the power that God displays, and, you know, the wonderful giftings that God gave to the apostles, and Paul being one who touches this man and he is healed and raised from the dead. Verse 13, then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, and intending to take Paul on board, so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And so Paul decides again to walk. Maybe he needed some time on his own. You know, there's nothing like a walk with the Lord, just kind of taking some time. He's determined to go to Jerusalem, and he's, I'm sure, praying through these things. And remember, Paul was a people person. He was always around people. And so getting this time off by himself, often the way Jesus did, would go off on his own. And it says, when he met us in Assos, we took him on board and came to Miletum, Mytilene, excuse me. And we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. And following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Troglodyte. And the next day, we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. You know, Paul knew if he stayed and he stopped in Ephesus, even though he had not been very long that he had been from there, several months, he knew his relationships with Ephesus were such that he wouldn't be able to leave. He wouldn't be able to get out of there. He'd be involved in things, and he needed to move on toward Jerusalem. So he sends for these elders to Miletus, where we see it says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church of Ephesus. So he sends for them to come. It's a 20-plus mile journey for them to come and meet Paul. But he says, you know, I'm going to be here. You guys come. So, you know, you can't send a text message with this, by the way. You know, so Paul had to send someone on ahead to them to get them and bring these elders of the church to Paul. And this is a place, you know, again, where Paul ministered in Ephesus. They have this history of a great service to the Lord together. And this is, as we look at this teaching now in the Bible about spiritual leadership, it's one of the greatest teachings, really, that's in all of Scripture in regards to spiritual leadership. And he sends for them and he waits for them to come that he may impart these truths to them. That's Paul's desire. He has much to say to these Ephesian elders. In verse 18, it says, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. Now, it's interesting as we begin this that Paul does not sit down with these Ephesian elders and he doesn't say, listen, this is how you develop a sermon. I want to remind you guys that you need to do observation, interpretation, and application. That's not where he starts. No, he starts with a very personal word about how he lived among them. You know, if there is a gulf between what a person teaches and what a person is, that's a problem. You know, it shouldn't be that way. And who you are is more important than what you say, and what you say is only impacted more fully by who you are. And Paul, you know, was the kind of person, he never asked people for anything. And he was a tent maker. He made his own way in life, not expecting people to take care of him. He never begged for money. We're going to see that in this section. He worked hard and never expected anything from anyone that he wasn't willing to do himself. And he was a servant. And tells us there in verse 19 that. He says, you know how I was with you, how I came to Asia, and what manner I've always lived among you. I've been simple among you. I've been humble among you, he's going to say. He says, serving the Lord with all humility. He was a servant, a humble servant. And even after all the persecutions and all the beatings, all the things he went through, he just kept going. He supremely served the Lord. That's what Paul did. Notice how he says that. He was a servant of the Lord. He wasn't a servant of the people. I sometimes hear people in ministry say that. Well, I'm serving the people, man. You know what? You need to be serving the Lord. Now, you do serve the people when you serve the Lord. That's part of it. But your ultimate service is to the Lord. And Paul knew that. He recognized that. And you know, there's things that we'll do for the Lord. God will ask us to do things that we would never even do for another human being. But we'll do it for the Lord because it's to the Lord. Our motivation to serve must be our service to the Lord himself, not just his people. And notice again, with all humility. Spurgeon said this, humility is to feel that which we have no power of ourselves, but that it all comes from God. That's what it is to be a humble person. It's someone who, you know, you don't think anything of yourself. And Paul knew nothing of thinking anything of himself. He did not really consider his life. When he came, he never thought of himself as better than anyone else. Notice it says he came with many tears. Many tears. How many of us have ever thought of the Apostle Paul crying? I don't know. I mean, I got to be honest with you. I've never really thought about this. And, you know, I noticed it in this text in the past. But other than that, I've never really thought about Paul crying. It's interesting when you talk about people crying. Yesterday, we had our grandkids, and we asked them, you know, somehow we got on the subject of crying. And I said to them, well, who cries in your household the most? Who cries a lot? You know, do you ever hear your mommy cry? And Hannah said, oh, yeah, mommy cries sometimes. And then I said, how about your daddy? Do you ever see your daddy cry? And she started laughing. Like, see, daddy doesn't cry. That's ridiculous. Of course daddy doesn't cry. She said, in fact, I've never seen my daddy cry. And then I told her, well, I've seen him cry. And then my grandson, he was a riot, he said, Pop, I don't like it when people cry. It annoys me. I said, really? I said, Michael, does it just annoy you when other people cry, or does it annoy you when you cry too? He says, no, just other people. But you know, crying is not something we should be ashamed of. Paul wept. He tells us, in many tears. He wept over things he went through. I'm sure when people backslid and followed false doctrine, Paul wept and broke his heart. He says, many tears and trials. And there are trials in serving the Lord, and sometimes trials can make you cry. They bring you to tears. Paul's saying, this character that is in my life has been built into my life through tears and trials, and he's preparing them for ministry. He's telling them, this is what ministry's about. Ministry is about tears and trials. Do you realize that? The tears that you go through, the trials you go through. Serving the Lord with all humility, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, these tears and trials, the things he went through. You know, we see the list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what Paul went through. And let me tell you, those things will bring you tears and trials. Read that when you get a moment. Verse 20, he says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful. He's going to say that he gave them the whole counsel of God. He didn't worry about offending people. He didn't keep back anything that was helpful. He didn't worry about how the truth might cause someone to leave the church. You know, this is a thing that pastors deal with. I'm just giving you a little inside scoop here now. That sometimes we think about, well, if I say this, this could impact this person this way, and it could affect things. Now, I will confess to you, I've not given in to it. But I've been tempted, especially if I know somebody has money. Let me just be honest. If you think someone is a big giver in the church, they drive a fancy car or something, and you say something, and you may say something that might offend them, well, you know, it might send them out the door. Now, I have never done that, but I understand the temptation. And Paul's saying, listen, I never kept back to anything. I gave you the whole deal. He said, but I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. Paul didn't just practice pulpit ministry with them. He was a home group teacher too. Testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The message that Paul carried was that of a repentance toward God. It was of a change of mind that produced a change in direction. You know, all of us that are walking away from God, you know, when we're walking away from God, we're not in repentance. When we're walking toward God, we're in repentance. We walk toward God, repentance and faith toward Jesus. Our faith has an object. It has a direction, faith toward him. We must have faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And Paul says, hey, this is what I preached. I preached repentance and I preached faith. Verse 22, he says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. You know, notice, even with the difficulties that Paul is facing, he's going. He's not holding back. He's not considering not going because of the trials and the difficulties that he's going to face there. He says, no, I'm heading toward Jerusalem, even though I know, I've been told, it's been prophesied. I've been told that there are struggles, there are trials awaiting me when I get there. But I've got to go. He was compelled to go. I just got an email from my friend Denny Barger, who spoke here a while back, and he's in Bahrain, and he's on his way this week to Iraq, to the area where ISIS is active. And, you know, we emailed back and forth a little bit, and I was just like, you know, why are you going there, you know? And of course, you know, you'd ask that question, why are you going there? Well, he's compelled to go, he says. All the money that's been given to his ministry, he's donating to the needs in Iraq. He's got about $15,000 that he's bringing over there to minister to those people. And he just feels compelled that he has to personally go and do it. You know, and what can you do? What can you argue with that? This is what Paul said. This is what Paul was doing. He's saying, yeah, I've got to go. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I know that there could be trouble waiting me, but I have to go. I'm on my way there. And then verse 24 is one of the greatest, really, verses in all the Bible. And look what he says, even facing these trials. He says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry that which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul didn't count his life dear. He said, none of these things move me. None of the trials, none of the tears, none of the struggles, nothing I've been through move me. You know, when it comes to ministry and when it comes to serving God in ministry, ultimately, you can't be moved by circumstances. You can't be rattled by circumstances. Oh, they'll come and they'll go, and they can be a struggle, but you've got to ultimately say, no, I'm not going to allow this to move me. And almost in a sense, the Lord will speak to you and say, is this going to move you? Are you going to allow this trial, this struggle in your life to move you? Or are you going to trust me through it? And you're going to count your life dear to yourself. Paul didn't do it. He had written to the first, he had written the book of 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Romans by this time, and he viewed his life as a race, a course, and he saw this race that he had before him, and he talks about that in the book of Romans. He talks about that in Corinthians. He talks about that in 1 and 2 Timothy. In the book of Acts, we see it mentioned several times. And he looked at all of what went on in his life as God's hand in his life, as things that would even be directing his life. You know, you can't go through the missionary journeys that Paul went through and be a selfish person. You know, he says, none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear to myself. His face was set like a flint toward Jerusalem, like Jesus' face was set. And he didn't count his life as dear. Jesus said, of course, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does that mean? Listen to what Paul said in the book of Philippians chapter 3 in regarding to things in his life. He said, what things were gained to me, these I've counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's the race. Paul's running the race, man. Are you running your race? And remember, the race you're in is your race. You're not running that race against me, against anyone else. We all have a course. We all have a race. Notice Paul says he's running his race with joy. In 2 Timothy, we studied this recently in the book of Hebrews. He said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've finished the race, or the course is another way he puts that. I've kept the faith, and finally there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not for me only, but also all who have loved his appearing. Listen, the only success as a Christian, The only way we have success as a Christian is that when we close our eyes for the final time, we hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I mean, that's ultimately what we all are looking for. It's what we're all facing in our life. We all have our course, and we're competing only against ourselves. Paul talked to the Galatians about running his race, and he said, "You've run well, but you've listened now to another gospel." You know, there's things that can knock you off course in your race. But we're running a race for an incorruptible crown, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. You think about athletes that run a race, and they run it for a corruptible crown. What do they run it for? Just a, you know, a prize at the end, maybe for money at the best. We're running a race for an incorruptible crown. None of these things remove me. Neither do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish the race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the great grace of God. What a ministry Paul had. Amen? What a great, great ministry Paul had. And indeed now, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. No doubt Paul's heart is heavy at this point. He thinks he's never going to see them again. And there's debate, by the way, as to whether he ever did see them again. Some authors say he saw them again. Some say he never did. We don't know for sure. But you think of Paul's life and how it mirrored the life of Jesus. You know, like Jesus, he traveled to Jerusalem with a group of disciples. Like Jesus, he was opposed by the hostile Jews. Like Jesus, he made or received three successful predictions of his coming. Like Jesus, Paul declared his readiness to lay down his life. He was determined to complete his ministry and not be deflected from it. He expressed his abandonment to do the will of God. Paul was so much like Christ in his life, was he not? Verse 26 says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." There's no part of God's word that he did not give them. You know, by the way, this is the beauty of going through the Bible. I can say that in this church that I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And so since that's true, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. In a sense. And it's not just about teaching from the Bible, but it's about teaching the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, precept upon precept. Much of the church teaches from the Bible. That's a lot of what a lot of churches do. And they would get insulted if you said to them, "You don't teach the Bible." But in fact, they really, some of them don't. They teach from the Bible, but they don't teach the Bible. That's one of the things that's such a goal of mine, is to make sure that we're teaching the Bible, that we're teaching through the Bible. We're giving you a sense of what the whole book says, what the whole context of things are. I've had many people say to me about the study in Hebrews that they've never understood Hebrews the way they understand Hebrews now because they've gone through the whole study together as we've looked at it. And it's so essential. It's so important. And Paul had truly given him the whole counsel. Paul's heart was like that of Ezekiel. He was like a watchman. When he says he's innocent of the blood of all men, that's what a watchman would say. If a watchman gave you the warning that the enemy was coming and you didn't heed the warning, well, the watchman was no longer guilty. He was innocent of the blood, of your blood, because he had given you the warning. That's what Paul's saying. He had warned them. He had reproved them. He had given them the whole counsel. He said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves." This is now where he really gives to give them the counsel. Not only just as Paul himself took heed to himself, now he's telling them, you take heed to yourselves. Now, you want to be a Christian leader. You want to be someone who serves the Lord and really follows the Lord. This is something that's so essential. You've got to take heed to yourself. You have to pay attention to your walk with God. Our walks with God, who we are privately, will always be what spills out publicly. Paul took heed to himself. And then he says, and to the flock. He's telling them, look, I'm going to be leaving you, and I need you guys to watch over the flock. To the flock, oversee them. which among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And listen, if you're an overseer, it's because the Holy Spirit makes you an overseer. You know, the Bible says a man desires the office of an overseer. He desires a good work. Paul wrote that to Timothy. But then he went on to give the qualifications of an overseer. But ultimately, an overseer has to be called to be an overseer by the Holy Spirit. Notice he doesn't say, you popes and apostles, but he says, you overseers. And notice it's which are among you the Holy Spirit. God's people belong to God. I think that's an essential thing to understand. Many people will say, oh, my people in my church, you know. Listen, it's not my church, it's God's church, and they're God's people. And even when people leave the church, people will be like, well, what are they doing? They're leaving the church. Well, they're God's sheep, and if he wants to lead them to another pasture, that's okay. It's up to him, see? We can leave that in the Lord's hands. And he says to them, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Shepherding the flock, not lording over the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5 says this. It says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. That word for dishonest gain is filthy lucre in the King James. Not being as lords over them, those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll be received the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. Listen, look at what it says. It says, this flock of God, shepherd this church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Jesus Christ has purchased the church of God with his blood. And if an overseer, if a shepherd or an under-shepherd abuses their privilege and their right, they are abusing it to the people that Jesus paid for with his blood. That is a shameful thing in my view. And that's why it grieves me so much to see these so-called pastors who name themselves shepherds or apostles or whatever it is they name themselves, and they're driving Bentleys and they're buying $5 million homes and they're abusing the funds that people give. Not for filthy lucre, Peter wrote, but as examples. Years ago, there was a movement called the Shepherding Movement. You might have heard of that. And it's actually swept through the church a number of times. And it's something where you have to get permission from your elder, your shepherd, in order to do anything in life. You got to get permission to get married. You got to get permission to buy a car or buy a home or buy a washing machine, whatever it may be. You have to get permission from that. And that movement is kind of swept through. That's lording it over people. Listen, I wouldn't want that job in a million years. I got enough problems making decisions for myself. I don't need to make your decisions. But Paul says to shepherd them because they've been purchased with the blood, his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He says, I'm leaving, and I've been standing against these outside influences. But now you have to do it. You guys have to stand against them. Attacks will come. And then he says these attacks will come from the outside. But notice also, verse 30, he says the attacks are going to come from the inside. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Notice, that's the key. Those who are drawing away disciples after themselves. Some will put their ambition above the needs of the church. And that's a grievous thing in the eyes of God. Therefore, verse 31, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. You see where Paul really poured out his heart to these people. And then he encourages them with two things. He says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Two things he tells them. Stay close to God and stick with the word of his grace. That's great advice, isn't it? Stay close to the Lord and stick to grace and stick with his word. which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Notice what the word of his grace and staying close to God will do for you. And if you're struggling in your walk with God, this is what you need to get back to. You need to get back to a devotional life with God, and you need to get back to a place where you're trusting in the word of God and realizing you live under the grace of God. And if you'll do that, it will build you up, it'll edify you, and it will give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In other words, you're going to know your inheritance again. You're going to know where you stand in your walk with God. Basically, what he's saying to them is, all these things will happen, but you know what? If you do these two things, you'll be fine. And that's just very true in our walk with God. If we do those things, any ministry oversight will be good if you stay with these two things. You stay with seeking God, staying close to God, and staying close to his word. In verse 33, he said, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. He never looked at people as a source of income. That's a temptation, again, as I mentioned earlier, that every leader faces when God begins to bless the church. Pastors fall into counting heads and counting money. It's a very, very dangerous thing. I've heard God's people referred to as giving units. Isn't that a grievous thing to call the people of God? Giving units. Would all the giving units please meet me at the door on the way out? You know what I mean? I mean, think of how grievous that is. God warns in his word against the love of money. We're going to talk about that some on Sunday in Hebrews chapter 13. The abuse of money. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. Paul, he makes this point, we mentioned this earlier, that he supported his ministry by making tents, and not only did he support himself, but he supported other people also. That's an amazing thing. Those who traveled with him. Why did he do this? Why did he support himself that way? He was modeling for them how to live. Look what he says in verse 35. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, by the way, these words of Jesus are not recorded anywhere else in the Bible. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So we don't know if Jesus said this directly to Paul at some point when he was ministering to Paul, or if this is one of the things that Jesus said that John mentions in his apostle in his gospel, where he says, if all the words that Jesus said and all the things that Jesus did were written in a book, they wouldn't be able to hold the volumes of all the books in the world. So it's one of those two things you can pick. But it is still definitely more blessed to give than to receive. By the way, it doesn't say it's not blessed to receive, does it? It's blessed to receive. We all like getting gifts. But it's blessing. It's more of a blessing to give. Isn't it an exciting thing when you give to somebody something that really blesses them? And you just watch them get so excited and blessed by it. It's a wonderful experience to watch that. I mean, think about it. When we give our Christmas gifts, we all want to wait until they open your gift, right? Oh, they're opening my gift now. And then if they open it up and they're really into it, you're like, yes, I did it. They love it, you know. If they open it up and they kind of go, oh, all right, got one of those already. You're kind of like, oh, man. But you're glad you gave, and it's good to give. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for all the words which he spoke, but that they would see his face no more. And then they accompanied him to the ship. What a touching moment this is, to look at how dearly they loved Paul, the apostle. He was loved by these elders, the Ephesian elders, and they wanted to enjoy his presence as long as they could, so they took and they walked him to the ship. And you can imagine they stood on the shore and they watched as that ship left, and they probably watched it until they disappeared off the horizon, thinking and wondering. Now, there is debate, by the way, whether or not Paul ever did see them again. We don't know. But at this moment, he definitely has this sense. They have this sense they're not going to see each other again, this side of heaven. And sort of in a sense like when someone is dying and you know they're dying and they're going on, and when they're dying and you're with them and you're spending that time with them, you just go, you know, I know I'm not going to see you anymore. This side of heaven. By the way, they're reunited now. It's all good. So Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we thank you for your grace.